I want to invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you have a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on pages 996 and 97. If you have a large print Bible, you'll find that on page 1183. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will be concluding with Paul's second letter this morning. Lord willing, next week we will begin an expositional series in the Ten Commandments. So I encourage you to be praying about that, be reading through them this week as we begin to reflect upon them as a church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May I not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these last words of Paul, and as we reflect upon them, we know that this very well might have been the last words he spoke to Timothy. We don't know if Timothy made it to see him. But we praise God for the joy that he had in his heart of longing to be with Christ. And Lord God, as we reflect on these words, may we consider our own life. Consider the fact that we will depart one day like Paul. I pray that we all in this room would finish the race as faithfully as the Apostle Paul. We ask, Lord God, that you would take your word this morning and apply it to the hearts of your people. Oh, Holy Spirit, bring conviction where conviction needs to be brought. Bring repentance. Bring encouragement and exhortation. Bring conversion. As we know that you, working through the Word of God, converts the soul from death to life. May you accomplish all of these things among us this morning. And we ask this in the name of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy, and thus we're concluding our expositional study of the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. And I look back and realize we actually began that a year ago this week. So right on schedule. And these two epistles of Timothy to Timothy really help us understand the nature of the church, the function of the church, what rule in the church looks like, what roles in the church look like. what ministry in the church looks like. And I certainly pray that this has been a blessing to you, as it has been to me in studying through this. But this morning we come to the end of chapter 4 as Paul is writing his final words to Timothy. Paul's situation was very dire, and he wants to see Timothy one last time before his departure from this earthly life. And Paul not only describes the current situation, but also, as we see, ends this epistle by giving greetings to those and sharing greetings to Timothy from the Christians in the Roman church. And in our outline this morning, we will look at this passage under three headings. First, we will see the present condition of Paul. Second, we will see the great harm done to Paul. And then finally, we will see the rescue of Paul. But first, the present condition of Paul. Look with me again in verse 9. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." Now, of course, when we say the present condition of Paul, we don't mean right now, right? Right now, Paul is in glory beholding the face of Jesus Christ. And he's been in that state for 2,000 years. What we mean is the present condition in the text as it is being written, as a prisoner in a Roman jail. And what we learn here about Paul, perhaps, was that he was struggling with maybe some loneliness. Not only loneliness, but he was also suffering the pain of losing people in ministry. Paul was used to being surrounded by co-laborers in the gospel. He invested in many men. He poured out his life and heart as he ministered and discipled men. And one difficulty with doing that in the life of a minister is seeing some of those men drift away. Let's see what particulars we see in this text. First, we see he tells Timothy to come to him quickly. And there's a sense of urgency here. Paul does not know exactly when he will die, but he knows it's soon, and he wants Timothy to come to Rome. He wants him to take leave of his ministry in Ephesus and to spend some time with Paul. And you'll note, Paul actually says this twice in our text. In verse 9 and in verse 21, he is urging Timothy to come to him. And in coming to Paul, Timothy was to do two things. In verse 11, we see he was to pick up John Mark along the way as he is traveling from Ephesus to Rome. Now, Mark, or John Mark, was from Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly where he was at this particular time, but we know that he wrote the Gospel of Mark and he was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. We also know that Mark actually accompanied his cousin Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. And that Mark was actually the reason that Paul and Barnabas split up on their second missionary journey, because during that first one, Mark actually abandoned it. He left and he sailed back home. However, we know that there was reconciliation between Paul and Mark. In Colossians 4, Paul mentions Mark, who was with him at the time. And maybe that means Mark was a prisoner with Paul in his first imprisonment. Paul refers to him as a fellow worker who has been a great comfort to him. And we find that at the end of his life, he requests the presence of John Mark, who Paul says was very useful to him in ministry. As we see that reconciliation between those two men. Second, Timothy is to bring his cloak and his books, above all the parchments. Now, we don't know if Paul is requesting specifically the scriptures along with other books. Believe it or not, there's debate about this. But I think what Paul is specifying here with these books is that he is requesting the scriptures. Another way to read this is bring the books, that is the parchments, the holy scriptures. Now, interestingly enough, the word parchments is a reference to a newer prototype of the modern book. So it wasn't papyrus scrolls, but instead it were these sheets that were bound together in a book-like form. Paul apparently had copies like that of the Word of God, and he is requesting Timothy to bring them. He wants the Word of God in his final days. We also learn that there were other men in ministry that had left Paul. Now, some of these men left for good reason. They were called away to minister in different places. And the Greek text actually helps us here. Note that in verse 10 it says, Demas is said to have deserted Paul. Now that verb for deserted only applies to Demas. While the other verb, have gone, they have gone out, applies to all of the men. So it's important here to see that Titus and Crescens have not deserted Paul, as Demas did. They've only left. They have gone out to minister in other places. We learn that Titus, who we know Paul wrote a letter to, went to Dalmatia, which is the area between modern-day Croatia and Albania. And Crescens, who only shows up here in the New Testament, went to Galatia. Now, tradition says that this Crescens eventually became the bishop of Chalcedon, but we're not sure about that. And the place that he went to, Galatia, is actually fascinating to think about historically, because there were actually two places that could be referred to as Galatia. It could be the Galatia of Asia Minor, where Paul ministered, and which is today in modern-day Turkey. Or it could be the Galatia of the Gauls. Galatia also referred to Gaul, which is in modern-day France and northern Italy. Now, if it's the latter, this may indicate, quite interesting if you think about it, that Paul's companions were infiltrating the West at this time. Tychicus was another faithful co-laborer of Paul, and more than likely he was sent to Ephesus to deliver this letter to Timothy and also to take up the call at the church of Ephesus while Timothy went to Rome. And only Luke, the beloved physician and writer of the Gospel of Luke, was with Paul in his last days. Now, the biggest struggle for Paul, and perhaps the most sobering one for all of us in this room, is that Demas deserted Paul. He deserted Paul and he went to Thessalonica. And why did he desert Paul? Because he was in love with this present age. Demas has been mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, if you're familiar with the letters of Paul. He was with Paul in his first imprisonment. He was another one of Paul's fellow workers in the gospel ministry. But Demas deserted Paul and the gospel ministry because he loved this present age. And don't miss the contrast between verse 8 that we saw last week, where the crown of righteousness is given to those who love Christ's appearing, and with Demas, who deserted the gospel because he loved not Christ's appearing, but this present age. This is apostasy, beloved. Demas forsook the ministry, forsook the faith, because he loved the world and the things of the world. Despite all the ministry that he had alongside of the Apostle Paul, despite enduring persecution and more than likely being in prison with Paul during his first imprisonment, Demas abandoned the faith because he was enamored with the things of this world. He wanted to conform to the evil age. We see Paul's present condition. And then second, we see the harm done to Paul. Look with me in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Now, we don't know for certain whether this man is the same Alexander mentioned back in 1 Timothy. You remember who Paul handed over to Satan. Alexander was a common name, and perhaps calling him the coppersmith distinguishes him from other Alexanders. We're not sure, but nonetheless, this man did Paul great harm. And more than likely, that great harm was that he testified against Paul at his first defense. He strongly opposed the message of the gospel, and he testified against the apostle Paul in his defense. Yet Paul leaves vengeance in the hands of God by soberly reminding Timothy that God will extract justice from Alexander for his grievous sin. Now, verse 16 is a debated verse, and it really centers around the question of what time period Paul is referring to. What is this first defense? Is he referring to his first imprisonment? Or is he referring to his current imprisonment? And if it's his current imprisonment, then how do we understand no one coming to his defense when we at least know that Luke, and possibly Tychicus at some point, was with Paul here? Well, I'll spare you the detailed debate, as I'm sure many of you would be fascinated. But it seems to me that the first defense that Paul is describing here is his current situation. And the first defense would have been a preliminary hearing. In the Roman legal system, an accused person would have two hearings. The first would be the actio prima. And that was to clearly establish the charge. And then the actio secunda would be the part of the time where they would determine the guilt of this person. Paul's first defense more than likely refers to that first initial hearing when they would hear the charges. And if that's the case, if it is his second imprisonment and it's the first hearing in the Roman legal system, how do we explain no one coming to his aid? Where was Luke? Well, it's possible that this first offense took place before Luke, and even maybe Tychicus arrived in Rome. And what Paul is referring to is actually the Roman Christians, the Christians in the church at Rome that did not come to his defense. They did not testify on his behalf. Now, you might ask why they wouldn't do that. Perhaps they were intimidated. Of course, you remember the context of what is going on in Rome at this time. Nero had just set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians. And because of that, there was an intense persecution that broke out, and Nero would do things like take Christians and sew them into dead animal skins while they were alive and throw them in the arena for the wild dogs to tear them to pieces. Or perhaps you've heard that he would take Christians and tie them up to poles and light them on fire so that the light would allow people to see during Nero's garden parties. Perhaps you can sympathize with some of the fear that some of these Christians in the Roman church would have to go out there and put their neck on the line to formally testify on Paul's behalf. But note what Paul says. May it not be charged against them. Paul forgives them. You see, unlike Alexander, who Paul essentially prayed an imprecation against, Alexander, who attacked the church, who stood against Christ and the gospel, who despised the church, Paul forgives and prays that God would forgive the Roman Christians in a point of weakness. We see that great harm done to Paul. Finally, beginning in verse 17, we see the rescue of Paul. Look with me there. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, the main text we'll focus on here is verses 17 and 18. You see, despite the fear of going before Rome to determine his guilt under the leadership of a bloodthirsty tyrant who wanted to murder Christians, Paul knew that God was with him. Paul knew that God would protect him through this trial. And you see, more than likely here, Paul isn't referring to protection from physical death. He knows he's going to die any moment. But it's to keep him from something like apostasy. It's to keep him from failing at the last hour, and to preserve him in running the race and completing it faithfully. That's why he says the Lord will protect him from every evil deed until he would be ushered into the heavenly kingdom of Christ. Paul remained faithful, and he continued to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles in Rome. You see, here Paul is talking about his fulfilling of his ministry. And he sees his second imprisonment as at the end of his earthly life as a completion of that work. Paul was faithful until the end. Now let me close this morning with a few points of application to consider as we end this short epistle to Timothy. First, beloved, I think that this text serves as a great reminder that men and women will often fail you. Even people that you invest in and disciple. Think of all the time that Paul would have spent in investing in Demas. Even someone like Paul thought Demas was a faithful Christian. He had a credible profession of faith and he loved the gospel of Christ. But in reality, he was in love with this present world. The world and all its pleasures was too much for Demas to overcome. He held the world in higher esteem than he held Christ. Men and women will fail you. But it's important to always look to God, who will never fail you and never forsake you. Will it be painful? Yes. It was painful for the Apostle Paul to see his beloved friend Demas desert Christ. You may have people very close to you that leave the faith. They seem solid in their belief. They seem solid in their trust. And yet something moves them to leave. I've said this before. Most of the people that I've seen and even personally have interacted with that leave the faith, they don't normally leave because some powerful intellectual movement, intellectual idea or argument convinces them to leave the faith. That's not it. It's often a moral issue. It's because some idolatry is stirred in their heart and they love it. And that love for that thing or that person or that whatever sin it is supersedes their love for Christ. And they leave. Beloved, be careful. Guard your own heart. Demas was not just some average Christian. He was a minister of the gospel. He was a minister of the gospel, a co-laborer with Paul. And if someone like that can leave his heart unchecked and abandon the faith, it can happen to us. We need to stay in the Word. We need to run the race faithfully. We need to put up necessary guards that can prevent us from falling into sin. And we need to heed the Word of God. You need to flee from the world. What did Paul say to Timothy earlier on in this book? Flee youthful temptations. Flee. Be like a fugitive on the run that doesn't want to get caught. You don't want to get caught by sin. Flee from it. Do not love the world, as the Apostle John says, but cultivate a love and a longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ, who you want to see and who you want to make sure is seeing you when he returns, faithfully serving. Secondly, note the importance of community here. Even someone as faithful and strong and courageous as Paul could not minister without faithful brothers around him. Paul could not minister independent of a faithful community of Christians. And that's the same for us. Whether you're a minister, whether you're an officer in the church, or a member of the church, you need Christian community. You cannot just live as a Christian on an island all by yourself. You will not succeed. Sometimes I think people prefer living in isolation because Christian community can be hard. It can be challenging. People may actually have to get along with other people. I think that at least, this is my opinion, but at least be part of the rationale for why some people today think it's just easier to watch church on their couch. You don't have to deal with people. And if you don't like the person, you can just flip to somebody else. They don't have interaction with anyone. But we need the church. We need the community of other brothers and sisters. And certainly in the Christian church, there can be strong opinions, strong disagreements. Paul telling the Galatian Christians don't bite and devour one another implies that there can be problems in the Christian church. Even Paul and Barnabas had sharp disagreement. But what do we see even in this passage? Paul and Mark had disagreement, but there was reconciliation. Beloved, because Christian communities can have problems that they have to work through, does not invalidate the truth that you need one another. You need each other to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to rebuke one another, to convict one another, to encourage. And what was the posture that the Apostle Paul had for the Roman Christians who perhaps weren't there at the time he needed them the most? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Beloved in Christ, you are called to be in community, and when things arise in the Christian church, arguments, offenses, whatever it is, you are to repent. And if someone has offended you, you are to forgive. That's what God calls us to do. But you need one another, beloved, and that need transcends the corporate worship. It transcends the Lord's day. We need to be in one another's lives. We need to be in one another's homes. We need to organically live as the church. Finally, lastly, I think we may ask, why did Paul and his companions so willingly suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why go through that? Well, it's because they understood just how precious Christ is. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, perhaps you don't understand how precious Christ truly is. And perhaps the reason you don't is because you don't understand how serious your own situation is. The Scripture teaches us that we are all born in sin. That we are in rebellion against the living God since we came forth. And because of that, because God is a just and a holy God, we need someone else to satisfy that justice for us. We cannot satisfy God's justice because we will always fall short. Yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. This God who we have rebelled against day in and day out, every single day of our lives, He stepped off His throne. He took on a human nature in order to represent humanity, and He went to the cross. And on that cross, He bore the unmitigated wrath of the holy God. Why? Because that's exactly what your sins deserve. He took on the full wrath of justice due your sin, and He was punished for it. Why? Because He loves His people. That is what moved the Apostle Paul and his companions. They understood how bad they were and how much they needed grace. And that's what moves Christians today to honor Christ in their lives. And the gospel calls on those who don't know God to repent, that is to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ by trusting Him for your salvation. Trusting in what He did. Not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your accolades, not trusting in your works, not trusting in your performance. But in Christ. Because it's Christ and Christ alone who could fully satisfy the requirements of the law that you constantly break and could fully satisfy the wrath of God due to you for your sin. And as a minister of the gospel, I urge you this morning to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. For your only hope. For He is your only hope. As we pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God in heaven. We thank You for Your mercy. And Your grace. We do pray, oh Lord, that You would help Your church. Help us here at Westminster to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to grow as a people who are zealous for good works. Help us grow in our love for one another and like Christ, put others before ourselves. Help us to be like-minded in Christ and grow in our love as servants of Christ. Let us love one another as Christ calls us to do. We do pray, O Lord, for our Christian families in our church. We pray for the husbands and fathers that they would love their wives as Christ loved the church, a high calling. That they would train their children in the faith and that they would guard against the danger of provoking our children to wrath. Help us as husbands and fathers to live with all patience with our wives and with our children. and to be leaders in our homes. Lord God, we pray for our wives and mothers that as your word says, they would submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And that they would love and nurture their children, pointing them to Jesus Christ. We pray for our covenant children that they would obey their parents, for this is right and this honors the commandment, and that, Lord God in heaven, there would not be a day where our children do not know the name of Jesus Christ and do not trust Him by faith. May they only know Christ. We pray you would guard and protect them from the evils of this world, and that they would be trained to recognize those evils. That they would be trained to faithfully defend the truth of the gospel. That they would be able to disarm and destroy the arguments of the world and see how vain and how shallow this world really is. We pray for the singles in our church, that they would honor Christ in the place that you have called them to, and honor Christ as they seek to work for the kingdom. We pray for the widows in our church, that as a church we would come alongside of them and serve them in Jesus Christ, to be there for them in the needs that they have. Lord God, we pray for those that are sick and suffering. Would you comfort them? Be with those who are grieving. And as the God of all comfort and mercy, would you overwhelm them with your presence? May they know your love that you have for them. And may they rest in that reality, we pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray for the civil magistrate. We pray for our federal government, for the president, the vice president, for Congress, for our federal judiciary. We pray, O Lord God in heaven, for our state government, for our governor, for the legislature, for our state and local judges. Lord our God, may they understand and know that as they do their work, the work that you have called them to, that they would wield the power that you have granted them, that they would recognize that there is a God in heaven. There is a king above kings. There is a president above presidents, a governor above governors, a judge above judges. And with that in mind, may they do their work unto the glory of the great King and ultimate Judge. We pray, Lord God, that they would honor Christ in making and executing laws that honor you, that honor your truth, that honor your law and the realities in which you have created this world. And Lord God, we pray that you would destroy and remove those in that powerful office that would seek to implement ungodliness and wickedness into our laws and society. It is a judgment of Almighty God when we see our country and the leaders in our country, the leaders in our states, implement and codify into law some of the most absurd and insane things. It truly is a reflection of a country that you have given over to a debased mind. That they love their sin so much they become irrational. Lord God in heaven, we pray you would have mercy on us. We do not deserve it as a country. We do not deserve it in any way. But we plead as your church that you would have mercy upon us. May there be deep repentance in our land. May we see the blood that we have on our hands as a country May we mourn. May we throw ashes on our head in repentance and humility before Almighty God. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and for His sake. Amen.